Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time and this opportunity. I thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we do have in this country, Lord, that we celebrate this weekend. I thank you for the freedom that we have in you most of all. And Lord God, I pray for those here whose families or have situations, whether it be sickness or whether it be other, Lord, you know all things. And I pray, Father, that your hand would be upon them. I pray for your peace to overshadow them. You said that you give peace, not as a world gives, Lord, but a different type of peace, and that surpasses understanding. Father, I also pray for your hand to guide even those who don't know you, Lord, those officials, whether they be politicians or whether they work for the state or whatever, Lord, that you would guide their hand and their hearts, that you would help them to make the right decisions. Lord, it says that the king's heart is in your hand. You move it as you move the waters, Lord. I pray that you would do that. Father, there are situations that need to be resolved, Lord God, and that we're just asking for you to intercede. You say that we ask, we have not because we ask not, so we're asking. We're asking you to move. We're asking by your Spirit to intercede. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you ever do live to make intercession for us. So I pray also in this time that you would minister to us by your word, that as we just simply preach and teach the word of God, that lives would be changed, that your word would not return to you void. But I pray also for those here today who don't know you yet, Lord, that faith would come by hearing, hearing by the word of God, that you would penetrate those hearts, and that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be finishing up, looking at verses 12 through 25 today. If anyone needs a Bible, anyone needs a Bible? Anyone? Anyone? No. I forget. So anyway, I have a little confession time as we get started. Don't get out your notepad and think it's going to be something really juicy, because I wouldn't tell you guys. I would just tell the Lord. But the confession is, one of my favorite songs is a song called The Devil Went Down to Georgia. I really like it. I've always liked it. I like the music. I like the theme of a song, the devil coming down, and he's looking for a soul to steal. And he challenges his country boy to, a fiddling match, and he loses. And it's exciting. The devil lost. And I know it's just silly. I know that it's not real. But last week, what do we see? We saw that the Lord came down, and he did defeat the devil. We saw that three temptations, the devil came against the Lord, and the Lord beat him all. He beat him on the lust of the flesh. When he said, hey, make this stone into bread, he said, no way, I'm just going to live by the word of God. We saw when he beat him in the pride of life. The devil said, jump off the top of the temple. Everyone's going to believe you're the Messiah. He said, no, I'm not going to tempt my God. And then we saw him beat the devil in the lust of the eyes. He says, just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And the Lord said, no, get away from me. I'm going to serve the Lord only. So we saw in that song, the devil went down to Georgia. But now in our verses today, we're going to see the Lord went down to Galilee. The Lord is going to go down and he's going to do some work in the area of Galilee. Now it's down, not in the sense what we would call, because we call down south, you know, we're on a map, but going down as far as elevation, that's what we're talking about here. So the Lord goes down to Galilee. But before we get into our verses, between verse 11 and verse 12, there's about a year has passed. Matthew is not concerned, as any of the gospel writers are, with chronicling every single event in the Lord's life. It just can't be done. John said, if I were to write down everything the Lord said and did, it would fill up all the books in the world, because there's so much that comes out of all of that. So if you want to know what happened between verses 11 and 12, you can write a quick little note. Read John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to John chapter 4, verse 42. And that's what happened. Jesus had a lot of things going on, but that's where John speaks about that and Matthew does not. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to see those who are despised and in darkness. We're going to see how God loves to use losers. And then we're going to see also how he was ministering to the multitude. So first of all, let's look at those who are despised and in darkness, starting in verse 12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. Now this is John the Baptist. And why was John put in prison? Well, Luke tells us. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say this. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, speaking of John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So here was the problem. Remember, Herod the Great had died. We heard about that. Herod the Great died when Jesus was still a child, was still a young child. And so after Herod the Great, there wasn't one ruler over all of Israel anymore. Some of Herod's sons kind of ruled different areas. Herod the Tetrarch was one of these. And he was not a good dude. And what he had done is, he had seduced his brother Philip's wife. He said, hey, baby, why don't you come over and be with me? You know, Philip's a loser. He's not like me, and come over. And so this was what John was speaking out against. John spoke against this evil. John was not afraid of nobody. John would say what he thought. He said, you're supposed to be a leader of God's people, and you're not doing it? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to say that it's wrong. And so not only had Herod the Tetrarch committed adultery, but he had committed incest by stealing his brother's wife. So this was a bad situation. Well, Herod had eventually enough of this. He said, you know what this guy's talking bad about? I'm going to put me in prison. But it was interesting. Herod was still afraid. Herod was afraid of this guy because many considered John the Baptist a prophet. So he just left him in prison for a while. And then we're going to see later as we go into Matthew the fate of John and how he's going to eventually be executed. Now, a point I want to bring back up from last week, and we see in John's life, John was a man who served God. John was a man who was appointed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. He was a man who, Jesus said, there is no greater man born of woman than this guy. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, we see his life kind of end ingloriously. We see him taken by force, put in prison, eventually executed at the command of this Herodias, this adulterous woman. And we say, why? Well, Paul told us about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All, not some, not part, not just the really bad Christians, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, not a verse you're going to find in your little promises from God book. You're not going to find on your Christian t-shirts most often. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not suffering persecution. Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving Christ Jesus? Because it's going to happen. So that's John the Baptist. We'll get to more of him later. But when this happened, Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. Jesus springs into action. He departs to Galilee. He departs to Galilee, which is northern Israel. Why does he go? I believe because the imprisonment of John the Baptist signaled for Jesus that it's time to come on stage. This is what has to happen. John the Baptist was the opening act. John the Baptist was the one saying, hey, I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness. Get ready. Get prepared. The Messiah is coming. God uses even evil people. He uses this imprisonment. John the Baptist is out of the way. Now all eyes are upon Jesus. The opening act was off stage and the headliner was on. Now Jesus was going to begin his full-scale public ministry. You know, John even said this. John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. But you know what's interesting about that? We often say a lot of things that are very true. And then when the Lord works it out, we say, no fair. That's not right. I bet John did not expect it to happen like this. We know even when John was in prison, I believe he was kind of questioning, well, what's going on? He sent his disciples to Jesus. Are you really the guy? Are you really the coming one? Or should we expect another? John was struggling like every mortal man and woman does with circumstances. Struggles with, is this how God plans to work it out? God's methods are not the ones we would choose. Job would never have said, well, I really want to serve the Lord so that everything I have can be taken from me, so my wife can tell me curse God and die, so all my children can die, and so I can have boils on my body, scrape it with a broken pot, and these three losers can come to me and tell me what a worthless person I am. That would not have been how he signed up. Now, come to the Lord, Job, and this is what's going to happen. Oh, let me sign. That wouldn't have been. And yet, the Lord has used the book of Job, the experience of Job, to minister to our lives for thousands of years. God works his way. And God tells you the truth. He lets you know. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And you just, okay. If you're a Christian, you have to say, okay. Brandon and I have been struck by some friends of ours back in Houston, the pastor's wife, all of a sudden getting cancer. They say, okay, you have 5 years to live at best. Another guy who's on staff there in Houston, his wife, she's so sick, they say, okay, you have leukemia. You're so bad, tonight we're going to start chemo. That night that they diagnosed it. You're like, whoa. And you begin to think, God's ways are not my ways. Who am I to think that I shouldn't go through some horrible thing. Am I think that I'm better than a four-year-old child who has leukemia and is struggling? And you just begin to just go crazy in a sense. And you have to go back and say, I'm going to trust the Lord. He's told me it's going to be difficult. He's told me there's going to be persecution. He told me there's going to be sickness. He told me that he knows better than I do. I'm going to have to go back and trust in him. And I believe when John the Baptist sent his disciples to go talk to Jesus, and they came back and told John, John was cool with that. John could understand. And you know what? When John's head was removed from his body, and when he was ushered into the kingdom of God, he said it was worth it. I'm sure he did. Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth. So Jesus originally went to Nazareth when he goes up to Galilee. Well, where's Nazareth? Nazareth is his hometown. Well, why did he leave? What, didn't he want to hang out for a while? Turn with me forward a couple of books to Luke. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to see Jesus' experience there in Nazareth. We touched on this before. We touched on this when Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. But I want to bring this out again. And that's special meaning for me because when I first wanted to go out and start a church and Pastor Ron had said, hey, it's time to go out, I wanted to go back to my hometown. And my wife lovingly said, well, you can go to Robstown, but I won't be coming with you. You know, she told me, you can go, but I'm not going to. And then I thought, oh, no, I can change the world. I can do anything. And I look at, man, Jesus wasn't even accepted in his hometown. So perhaps Brandy had some good wisdom for me. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said, or so the scriptures say, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Exciting. I love that. Jesus usually goes to church. I know it wasn't called church. It was called synagogue back in the day. But it says that was his custom. He goes and it's a chance for him to read. Traveling rabbis would be allowed to read, come in and preach. So he's given Isaiah. He reads his place, closes it up, and sits down. Everybody's staring at him. What's next? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow, what? He's basically telling them, hey, I'm the guy Isaiah was writing about. I'm the Messiah. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He goes home and they said, this can't be. We know this kid. We saw him when he was growing up. Yeah, he was a good kid. I never really saw him getting in any trouble. But the Messiah? Give me a break. We know who he is. Verse 23, and he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, so also do also here in your country. So evidently, Jesus during this time had gone to Capernaum. John speaks of this, and I believe it's John chapter 2. Jesus kind of traveled around a little bit, and he had done some work there in Capernaum. Then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them Elijah sent except to Zarephath, the widow, I'm sorry, in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I'm about to go to those who are despised. I'm about to go to those who are in darkness. You who are the nation of Israel, for the most part, you don't accept me because I'm not what you were looking for. But you know what? I'm going to go to those who are the Gentiles. These people that Jesus is referring to were Gentiles. They were not part of the covenant. They were not Israelis. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to them. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. That was not any kind of good news that they were expecting. What do you mean, the Gentiles? You're going to go to them? They rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So they take him by force and try to throw him off the hill to kill him. But miraculously, he makes his way through them and gets away. His hour had not yet come. It was not time for him to be killed. But this really sets a scene for us. And it's going to set the scene along the way. For the most part, the nation of Israel is going to reject their Messiah because he wasn't who they were looking for. And many today reject the Messiah because he's not who they're looking for. He's not the guy, no matter what false teachers say, who's going to necessarily heal them. He's not the guy who's necessarily going to make them rich or popular or get them out of all kinds of circumstances that they might have gotten themselves into. And so they reject him. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to somebody else. I'm going to those who are in darkness and who are despised. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4, please. So he left Nazareth, and he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum, it's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is something we're going to see very often. And this is a very fertile region. It talks about how, you know, basically anyone that had any ability at all, or even the desire, could grow stuff up there. It was just completely fertile. As I was reading this, I was thinking, man, that's a place I would like to go. Because as I look at the more effort I put into my lawn, the worse it gets. And I just think, man, perhaps I need to bring some soil from Capernaum or something over here. So it's very fertile. And it was on a trade route. It was on a trade route from Damascus in Syria all the way down to Egypt. So a lot of people would have passed through, which gives us a little more insight. Because an area where a lot of people pass through, there's a lot of ideas. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas. There's a lot of products exchanged. So keep that in mind. Now it says it was by the sea. Again, the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea, it's really a lake. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, a very large body of water was called a sea. It's interesting, Luke, since he's a Gentile, he always refers to it as a lake. He says it's not a sea. I know what a sea looks like. This is just a lake. But it was 650 feet below sea level, 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. So a decent size, but it could be up to 150 feet deep. And also it was surrounded by hills. And because it was surrounded by hills, winds could come down and create large, fearful storms. And we're going to see that later on as we move through the gospel. It was in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. For those of you that have been keeping up on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about that, about how during the time of Joshua, these tribes settled there around the Sea of Galilee. That was the land given to them. All right, verses 14 and 15. So he went up there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. So Matthew breaks out a scripture from the Old Testament. This is something Matthew likes to do. Since he's writing primarily to Jewish people, he's going to bring out the Old Testament prophecies and say this relates to Jesus. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to show that this was prophecy. Again, it's another one of those prophecies that has a double fulfillment. It spoke of something in the Old Testament, but it also speaks here. Now, it calls it by the way of the sea. That was the trade route that I mentioned a while ago. That was the name of it. It was called by the way of the sea. That was what that trade route was called from Damascus to Egypt. Galilee of the Gentiles. This is an area that had many Gentiles, many non-Jews. It was surrounded and infiltrated by Gentiles. Well, how had this happened? When the Assyrians had taken Israel captive, what they would do is they would take the captive people and move them to Assyria or somewhere else and take other people and move them in. Because what would happen is when you take over a people, if you remove them from their homeland, it really breaks their will. They really aren't familiar with what's going on. They're a lot more likely to just kind of give in. And that's what the Assyrians did. So they settled the areas with Gentiles. And though Jews came back later, a lot of Gentiles still remained, as well as Gentiles who may have remained even from the time of Joshua because of the incomplete taking over of the land. Now think about, let's put all this together. It's on a trade route. Many ideas and many things from different countries coming in. This would have actually made, in many ways, the people easier to reach. People who just are more open to ideas sometimes are easier to reach than those who have been going to church all their life but have never truly given their life to the Lord. It's what Billy Graham calls, you know, inoculating a person against Christianity. They've had just enough to keep them from ever getting the real thing. And that's a dangerous thing. I think of this. Judea, southern Israel, they were kind of like the Bible Belts. They were the people, oh, we're the pure people. We know, we understand. Galilee was kind of like California. You know, kind of hanging out, kind of like, ooh, what new ideas coming out, surfing the Sea of Galilee, all that thing. And I look at the Calvary Chapel movement, of which we're a part, great success in California. Why? Because with liberalism comes openness to ideas. And if God can get a hold of those people, can change them. Where people, it's been kind of harder going in areas in the South because people think they already know what's going on. Well, my granddaddy was a pastor and this and that. And I must be a Christian because I have a flag in my front yard. I'm a good American. And it's difficult to reach those people. So that's what Jesus was doing. He's kind of going to those people that could be reached. Going to where the people are, too. This area of Galilee had some 2 million people at this time. So he went to a place where the people were. Verse 16, we see that these people who sat in darkness, and they've seen a great light. They were in the region of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. A person who's in darkness must realize they are in darkness. That's really key. Jesus tells us, and the scripture tells us in John, that many people don't come to the light because they like the darkness. They prefer it. But if you can get a hold of a person who knows they're in darkness, a person who knows they're wrong, and even times as you go into a correctional facility, some of those kids or adults realize they're in darkness, and so they're actually receptive to the light. Think about the people Jesus reached. Matthew, the tax collector. He knew he wasn't a good dude. He knew he was despised. What about Zacchaeus? He was a little guy that was hated by everybody, and yet he knew he was bad. Prostitutes, drunks, all these people came to Jesus because they realized they were in darkness. So Jesus was going to those people, those who were despised and in darkness. For us, an application, hey, take the light of Jesus to those who are despised and in darkness. Take it to them. For us, and I would ask you all to pray, is for us to have some outreaches. I don't know why the Lord keeps on putting this, maybe because of where I'm from, South Texas, but I just have a heart for people even the south side of this town. And I see, and many of those kids came to the school where I taught, and I just see the darkness and the depravity and the downward spiral, and it's like generation after generation is just sad. It's not good. And so we need to pray about reaching those people. We can't expect, and this is, I'm preaching to myself here, we can't expect them just to come to our door. We can't expect them, I was thinking about Jesus lately, and perhaps you could share the gospel with me. It's not going to happen, okay? Maybe very rarely. Jesus didn't say, okay, guys, I'm setting up shop, you know, somewhere mid-Israel, and why don't you just come on by? He went to them. He reached out to them. So pray. If God has put upon your heart, this is a way we can do an outreach or whatever, let's pray about it. Let's see that. Let's reach those people and bring them in. Jesus said, go into the highways and to the byways and compel them to come in. That was speaking of the same thing. The children of Israel, they had made excuses. I'm not going to go after the Messiah, you know. I really have too much to do. He says, well, go to those people that are really messed up and grab them. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. He began to preach. There's a saying today, you know, don't preach at me. I'm sorry, I have got to. Jesus preached, and I must as well. The word preach here means to proclaim. It means to publish. To publicly make a message known. This is kind of a lengthy quote here, but it's by a man named R.C.H. Linsky. It's got four names, so he must be important. R.C.H. Linsky, and he talks about preaching. He says, the point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, to reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring counter-argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth, as all men should, or refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do. That's what we're doing. When you preach to someone, you say, well, I'm not a preacher, Steve. I can never be a preacher. Well, God's called you to be a preacher. First thing you have to preach is your testimony. You can go and tell someone, because you know what? They can't really argue with that. Oh, no, that didn't happen. Do you know me? Do you know what happened in my life? You preach your testimony and then preach the word of God. They say, wow, that didn't happen. Do you know Jesus? Well, no. Then how do you know? He hasn't done these things. Be confident. Preaching is just repeating what God told you to say. You go in as an ambassador. You don't have to worry if the message gets rejected. Why? It's not your message. It's God's message. It's to be done with certainty. You go in there and say, I know what I'm talking about. I know. And it's to be done with authority. I have been sent to tell you about this. I'm on a mission. If I don't tell you about this, then I'm being disobedient to my God, and I'm not going to do that. And we often underestimate our own testimony. We often underestimate our own witness. But think about the people in your life. Think about the people in your life that maybe they didn't realize it. They just had such an awesome testimony. By their faith, just walking the walk, they've changed your life. And you can be that same person in their life. That's what Jesus did. So he's preaching. And what did he preach? He preached some great new method. Jesus went around house to house and he saw, what will affect the people in this zip code? What is it that's really on their minds? Is it debt? Is it this? No. Jesus, in fact, preaches the same thing that John the Baptist preached. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds very familiar. We've heard it before. First of all, repent. Turn around. You're going away from God, turn toward God. And we said repent is made up of three aspects. A change of mind, what I'm doing is not right. A change of heart, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm deciding against that. And then tangible proof. It goes to your hands, to your feet, to your mouth, and you begin to live differently. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This wasn't the kingdom that the people were expecting. This wasn't the kingdom where, hey, everything goes wonderfully. Because that's what even his own disciples thought, right? Well, guys, you know, I was really thinking, you know, I would like to be second in charge in the kingdom. Oh, I'd like to be third in charge. Well, I'm first. I'm better than you. And they were always fighting about this. They didn't understand the kingdom. The kingdom Jesus came to establish that came near was in men's hearts. Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes into our hearts. Now, it doesn't stop there. If you open yourself up to God, you allow his kingdom to be established in your own life, then what happens? It begins to work in other people's hearts. I was a horrible witness when I first kind of became a Christian. I don't know. There's a good 18 months. Somewhere in there I got saved. I can't tell you the day. It's kind of like when you're flying in a plane, you know that you crossed over into another state. You can't tell exactly when it was. When you're in a car, you can tell. Some people have those amazing experiences. On September 4th, whatever year, at 7:06 p.m., I became a Christian. For me, a good 18 months. I don't know when it happened. But at first, I was a horrible witness to Brandy, and she was not saved. And she called me on it as an unbeliever. You're not living life. And as I began to change, as God's kingdom became established in my heart, then she became saved. And then my parents were kind of like, they told this local friend, oh, Steve, just going through a phase. You know, it's just kind of one of those things he's going through. Those kids these days, I tell you what, you pay for their college, and they want to go off and start a church, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And that's how it was. But then my parents became believers. And on it goes. And I see that as I look at pictures of my daughters and I think, you know what? God's kingdom is established in my heart, in my wife's heart. It needs to be established in their hearts next. And it begins to spread to other hearts. And then Jesus returns and it begins to be spread in the millennial kingdom. And then eventually into the new heaven and to the new earth. And all hearts, God's kingdom dwells. That's where God wants to start. Don't be thinking about so much outwardly at first. Don't be thinking about, oh, this big old thing. Is God at home in your heart? Is he welcome there? There's a song that talks about that, you know, about God establishing his kingdom in your heart, about every house in your heart. I mean, sorry, every heart, every room in your heart. Is Jesus have access to? Are there any locked doors? Is there anything under a bed that you say, Jesus, you can't go there? We want to be open, because once God's kingdom is established in your life, once he's your sovereign king, then things change. So we can see that Jesus came to those who are despised and those who are in darkness. And I love that, because I know that if he comes to people like that, I know he loves me. I know he loves you, because we're all in that condition. The only people that are really hard for him to reach are those who don't admit it. But next, when the person who is despised and in darkness admits that, we'll see the even better thing is that God uses losers. Let's look at verses 18 through 22 now. We're going to see that God uses losers. I was kind of thinking back this week about that and about how the world sees people and how God sees people. And I was thinking back to when Brandy and I were finishing up at A&M. When you're finishing up, what they'll do is they'll begin to have all these companies come in. All these companies, and they descend upon Texas A&M, that wonderful institution of higher learning. You know, I don't want to go into it too much, but you get the idea. And they come in, and they're looking for the best and for the brightest. And what's interesting is, it doesn't matter what your degree is, in. They look at your grades or whatever, and they say, hey, we can fit you in. We have a space for you here. And they begin to kind of take you through interview processes and all this kind of good stuff. I'm speaking of that's what they want to do with Brandy. For me, I couldn't hardly get a job. For Brandy, engineer, you know, they really wanted her. But that's what the world is looking for. The world is looking for the who's the best, who's the brightest, who's the best educated, who's the best looking, who would look great on the front of a magazine, who's the most talented. We want to talk about them. But before we become disheartened, before we say, wow, that's wonderful, Steve, way to pump me up, you know, realize that the Lord has a different checklist. If you don't find yourself on the checklist of the world, don't worry about it. God doesn't want to really use those people anyway. Turn with me forward to 1 Corinthians, past Romans, one of my favorite passages, because it just talks about people like me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and we're going to see how God loves to use losers. Paul says to the Corinthians, and keep in mind, the Corinthians thought they were something special. The Corinthians thought, man, we have all these spiritual gifts. We're really wonderful. Man, we can do all kinds of stuff. Paul says to them, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, thanks, Paul. What are you talking about here? He says, not too many of you smarties. Not too many of you guys are he-men. Not too many of you are high-class individuals. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm using whatever's not smart, whatever's not beautiful, whatever's not popular. Those type of people, that's who I'm going to use. And we have to be careful, because that's been our calling, and we need to remain to that calling. There's a tendency, once you get into the ministry or begin to be serving the Lord, you begin to say, well, I am kind of smart after all. I am kind of mighty. I do have a position. People should address me in an air of respect. And we begin to work in the flesh, and God says, hey, there's a nice shelf I have over here. I'm going to put you on it for a while until you remember who you are. Now, God uses people who are not to bring down those who are. Why? He says, so you can't have anything to boast about, so that no one can glory in what they have done, so that I get the glory. And sometimes in our fleshliness, you know what we'll say? Why is that fair? Doesn't God seem kind of selfish to want to get all the glory? Well, there's a saying, it ain't bragging if you can do it. Same thing for God. It's not bragging. That's just who he is. He deserves all the glory because there is no imperfection in him. He is so different from you and me that all he deserves is praise. We often lose sight of that because we don't see things very clearly. We look into a kind of a mirror dimly. And yet when we see the Lord and the trueness of him, we say he deserves the glory. And be careful. When you begin to get built up and say, hey, I am somebody, you might follow in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? Nebuchadnezzar a few times kind of gave a little glory to the Lord, but then he kind of fall back into his old ways. And one day he's out there walking and saying, you know what? Look at the kingdom I've built. Look at all I've done. I'm Mr. Wonderful. You know, I'm on the front of Babylonian today and all this kind of stuff. Look at me. And it says, while the words were still in his mouth, that he became as a madman. That for seven seasons or seven times that he was out kind of in the field, that he was just kind of eating the grass of the field. And finally, when that time was over, he came to his senses, said, whoa, God is God. God receives the glory. So don't ever get too big to be used by God. Don't get too big. The smaller you become in your own eyes, the bigger you become in usefulness to God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, a good verse for all of us to remember. Isaiah 42, 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. So unless you are the Lord, you don't deserve any glory. You don't. It all belongs to the Lord. So that's the kind of people that God loves to use. But look at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's good. Like the Apostle Paul, in your Christian experience, what's going to happen is as you move closer and closer to the Lord, you're going to see how wretched you are. You're going to, as Paul said, hey, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he said, I'm the least of the saints. Then he said, hey, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief of them. As you draw closer to the Lord, you're going to realize how disgusting you are, how messed up you are, how much of a loser you are. That's just how it's going to be. But you know what? Then you can come to this verse and say, well, I'm such a loser, and that's why God chose me. And also, it's not about me. It says in Christ Jesus, you know, you're not so smart, but he is your wisdom. He's your wisdom. And then it says, you know, well, you're not that right with God. Well, he's your righteousness. He's your right standing. Well, I'm not moving along like I should. Well, he's your sanctification. He's the one who makes you more and more holy. And you say, well, I can't believe all the sins I've committed. He says, I'm your redemption. I'm the one who has paid for your sin. When you allow and realize that Christ is your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, wow, what freedom, what excitement there is in that. So then we can glory in him. You know, we can say, I'm a loser. I can take that. I can admit that. But then we realize, as Romans says, we're more than conquerors in him. And that's an exciting place to be. All right, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's take a little bit of a look at these losers that he chose. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Jesus goes for a walk. He says, you know, I'm looking for a few bad men. And that's kind of what his motto was. He's looking for some guys to use. First of all, I see Simon Peter. The man really needs no introduction, but I'll introduce him anyway. Who was Peter? He was impulsive. He was big-mouthed. He was boastful. He was critical. He was a know-it-all. I can relate. You know, this is a guy that I can be like. I can understand that. But yet, when Christ changes him, and it took quite a while, but when the Holy Spirit descends upon him at Pentecost, the first time he preaches, 3,000 come to know the Lord. Awesome. What about Andrew? Well, this is his brother. We don't know much about him. But he was one of John the Baptist's disciples originally. But all we really know about him is he was the one who invited Peter to come meet Jesus. You see, when Jesus sees these guys, this is not the first interaction with them. It's been a process. Jesus has interacted with these guys at different times, we pick up from the Gospels. But like for all of us, it took them a while to become disciples. Same thing for us. The Lord's been working on us and drawing us, and we kind of one step forward, two steps back type of thing. And so Andrew, all we know of him is that he brought Peter to Jesus the first time. Well, then have an Andrew ministry. Say, I'm not eloquent or these kind of things. Just work on bringing people to meet the Lord. And maybe that's even through a prayer ministry. I'm just going to know these lost people, and I'm going to pray for them. Maybe they're in some foreign country. I'm going to pray for them that they would meet the Lord. Maybe no one but the Lord ever knows the work that you're doing, the time that you're putting in, but it'll be fruitful eventually. Verse 19, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. All a loser has to do to be a winner in God's eyes, to be used by him, is to follow him. He doesn't say, go out ahead of me and figure this out on your own. I want to see what kind of a self-starter you are. I want to kind of see what kind of ability you have. No. Jesus says, just follow me. Well, how do we follow him? He lays it out in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus has a simple three-step program for following him. First of all, deny yourself. You have to say, Lord, my life is not about what I want. Second thing, he says, pick up your cross. Well, not only do you deny yourself, but you die to self. The cross is not how we use it today. Oftentimes we say, I'm bearing my cross. Yeah, you know what? It's been really hard this week, and I've just had to eat leftovers all week. This is my cross. That's not a cross. The cross meant death. It didn't mean torture. It didn't mean something hard to do. It means to die. So you say, it's not about what I want. In fact, I don't even exist. I'm dead. I've been crucified with Christ. And he says, follow me. Just live for me. Just walk as I walked. Imitate my example. In fact, better yet, why don't you just move over, let me drive the car, and things will be okay. And Jesus, you know, to be honest, he's kind of a scary driver. You ever been in there sometime with a person, and if you're a control freak like me, I don't like to be in a car necessarily when I'm not driving. If I'm driving, it's okay, but if I'm in the passenger side, and some people will just scare you to death. You're like, where are the car sick bags in this place? And you're just going, and sometimes that's how Jesus is. When Jesus takes control, he takes you through some scary stuff. He takes you through some neighborhoods you'd never gone through on your own. But don't worry, when he is driving, hey, it's going to be okay. Because you already admitted it's not about you. You already admitted you're dead. And if Jesus takes you into a situation when he physically has you die, well, to die is gain. You'll instantly be in the presence of the Lord. So he says, I will make you fishers of men when you follow me. Salvation is only the first aspect of beginning a relationship with Christ. It's just the beginning. And so once you become a Christian, you're to be put to work. You're to go and reach out to other people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. At salvation, yes, a lot of good stuff happens, right? Your old sin is cleansed away. A new creation is born. But so many people think, you know what? I'm saved now, so it's just time for me to chill. It's time for me just to hang out with the Lord. And the Lord says, no, as soon as you get saved, get to work. I want you to become a fisher of men. I want you to do something. I want you to be like the Sea of Galilee. You see, what's so great about the Sea of Galilee, I've referred to it many times before, it has an inlet and it has an outlet, and it's fruitful. You take the word of God in, the word of God, God ministering to you, and then all of a sudden, the word flows out. You begin to be used, and it's a great thing. You know what? The Dead Sea is kind of like the Christian who only takes stuff in and never gives anything out. The Dead Sea has an inlet from the Jordan River, but it has no outlet, and it's just dead. There's no water circulating through. So as Christians, we need to go out there and be fishers of men. We need to do something. We say, my walk is dead. There's nothing happening. Are you serving the Lord? Are you working for the Lord? The Lord created man to work. Adam in the garden, he says, tend the garden. Before there was ever sin, he said, get to work. So for us as Christians, get to work. The Lord, he could rapture us as soon as we got saved, right? Okay, you come for an altar call, you're saved. Okay, bye. You're gone. But then who's going to reach everybody else? So he leaves us here for a reason. Fishers of men, he says, I want to make you. Our primary goal is to seeing the lost of this world saved. That's it. We want to see people saved, and then we disciple them so they can go out and reach other people and save them. Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He wants to go and to get him. So although Peter and Andrew were losers, they were fishers of fish. And you know what? There were some things, some traits that they had that God could use. God is going to call you into a specific area of ministry where he's enabled you, even though you may not have been walking with him, but he's grown things in you, characteristics or traits to use. So what is a fisher of men? What are some traits they have? Don't be impressed by these things I list. I stole them all from other guys. But first of all, a fisher has patience. A fisher is patient. See, that's why I'm not a good fisherman. If I don't catch things within 30 minutes, I'm like, can we take this boat back in? I'm tired of this. But for us to be fishers of men, we have to be patient. We have to realize I'm not going to see instant results. And the results I do see, I may not even recognize. There can be things working in a person's life that I just don't see. Pastor Chuck, who we look up to and say, oh, what a mega church he has. What great works he's done. 17 years he spent in obscurity, going from church to church, nothing ever seeming to work out. And so you have to be patient. Second thing, a fisherman has to have perseverance. He has to have perseverance. Hey, I know that kind of ties into patience, but you got to keep on trying. Even when you don't catch anything, the fisherman keeps on trying. Third thing is courage. A fisherman has to have courage. Can't be like the cowardly lion sitting I'm not going to go out today. You know, it looks like there might be some waves and perhaps a storm is coming up and afraid to get out there. Go out there. Jesus sends you into storms. A fisherman who is any good is willing to risk his life and his limb to go and to catch those fish. The fourth thing is a fisherman knows how to use the right bait. He knows how to use the right bait. I think it's good to have a system, you know, if that works for you and witnessing to people. But realize one size does not fit all. Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might save them. Not that Paul was a hypocrite, but he had a specific way of reaching out to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to different people. So for us, don't go up to a person and just you have this, you know, you're kind of like a monotone. You're afraid, okay, do you believe in God? You know, you have this one simple thing that you always say. Get in a conversation with people. Get to know them. Draw them out. Let them talk for a little while and then find something to latch on to share the gospel with them. So you have to use the right bait. Fifth thing, fishermen know the right moment. Fishermen are dedicated. Look in the newspaper. They look at when's high tide and when's low tide and what's the weather going to be like and everything so they can know the right moment to catch the fish. Know when people are receptive. Know especially in times of around holidays or certain things that people are thinking about spiritual things. A sixth thing a fisherman likes to do is stay out of sight. He doesn't, you know, have a siren on his head and all this kind of stuff to say, here I am, fish, I'm about to catch you. No, he doesn't do that. He wants to be as invisible as possible. So for us, as trying to fish for men, we want to be as invisible as possible. We don't want it to be us that people see. We want it to be Christ. We don't want to win people to our specific denomination or way of thinking. We want to save people to Jesus Christ. So get out of the way. Don't even let your shadow be there. Let them see Christ. And seventh thing, and perhaps the most important a fisherman has, is he has faith. He has faith. He doesn't see those fish. He doesn't know that they're there. Perhaps nowadays when they have their little, you know, computerized things and, oh, I can see exactly where the fish are. Ah, where's the faith? The old days, the fishermen go out and say, I know there's fish in here somewhere. I can't see them, but I'm going to keep casting on my net, trying to catch them. Keep casting out the net by faith and saying, the Lord wants people to be saved. I'm praying for them. I'm doing the work. I'm baby stepping it. And so he's going to do something. All right, verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They obeyed. They went after him. And so we need to as well. Verse 21 and 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Another couple of losers that Jesus picks up along the way. James and John, the sons of thunder. What kind of stuff did they do? Well, they tried to use their mommy to manipulate Jesus into giving them the second and third place in the kingdom. Hey, mom, why don't you go talk to Jesus? You know, he's cool with you. And go say, will you do something for me? And so she does. She goes up, Lord, will you do something for me? Well, what do you want? Well, I was wondering, when you get your kingdom, maybe my boys, James and John, they're real good boys, and maybe they could sit your right hand and left. Maybe they could be second and third in charge. Maybe chief of staff, you know, secretary to the press, that kind of thing. He says, hey, that's not for me to give. That's for the Lord to give. Can they take the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Oh, yeah, yeah, they can do it. Wherever you're going, they can go. He says, oh, yeah, they are going to do it. They're both going to die for the faith. But so they were manipulators. Also, they were very ungracious, weren't they? When Jesus is going through, the people of Samaria didn't want to give Jesus a place to live, a place to stay for the night. He says, you know, they rejected him. And what did James and John say? Hey, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? That'd be pretty cool. You know, Elijah did it. Why don't we just call down fire from heaven on these people, burn them up, and then we'll see, hey, if Jesus wants to stay at your house, you better open the door, you know, or we're going to be having a barbecue. That's kind of the attitude that they had. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are, but I've come to save those and not to destroy them. And so we see those guys and say, man, did Jesus know what he's talking about? But yet what happened? When they're filled with the Holy Spirit, James becomes such a great witness for Christ that he's executed. He becomes the first apostle killed. And then what about John? John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven, who wanted to have a place of authority, he became the apostle of love. He became the one that wrote to us the Gospel of John. First, second, and third John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. So the Lord uses losers, and he makes winners because they're winners in him. All right, we're going to just quickly look at this last section, ministering to the multitudes. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee. When it says went about there, it means kind of in a circuit. In other words, Jesus would kind of make the rounds, going around ministering to the people. It says, first of all, we're going to see three things here. Three things, his threefold ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. First thing, it says he taught in their synagogues. He taught in their synagogues. This was to instruct by word of mouth, section by section, verse by verse. And that's really our emphasis. Our emphasis is to teach the word of God, because we feel like when you know the word of God and when you begin to apply it in your life, hey, good things are going to happen. But it's not always going to be like that. And there are many today who won't stand for the word of God. They just won't want to hear it. You can turn with me if you want to, but I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's speaking about the end times and how it's going to be. He says, first of all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's what it's saying. This is from a spiritual aspect. Obviously, the scriptures will not tell you how to, you know, surgically remove an arm or how to do all these things. But everything that you need to know spiritually is found in the Word of God. The application is there. And so that's really the basis of our ministry. The foundation is that we are going to set ourselves on the Word of God. If something disagrees with the Word of God, it's that other thing that's got to go, not the Word. But then Paul continues on, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Do it. Be ready. Be approved to God. Know the word of God so that you can preach it to people and to teach it to them. And that's what Jesus was doing. Continuing, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul said the time is coming, and I would challenge and say the time now is, where men just want to, what makes me feel good? You know, on a Sunday afternoon, I don't want to be still thinking about what old pastor said, old windbag. I want to feel good. I want to feel wonderful. I want to have my barbecue and everything and say, oh, Jesus loves me. You know, that kind of thing. And Jesus does love you. You know what? But he loves you just as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. And the word of God changes you. And it convicts those who come in and out every week into churches, but they've never been touched by God. The Holy Spirit has never taken control of their life. And so he says, teach the word. This is the foundation. If people aren't going to like it sometimes, that's okay. And they can find teachers that'll tell them what they want to hear. But it says, don't be a part of that. So Jesus set the example. The first thing he did is he's going around, he was teaching in the synagogues. In Nazareth, why'd they get mad at him? Because he was teaching the word of God. All right, go ahead and turn back to Matthew. Second thing after teaching, it says he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We've already talked about preaching. It means to proclaim, to publish, to herald. Now, what's the gospel? It's the good news. It's the message of salvation. You know, that you can be saved in Christ Jesus, that your sins can be forgiven, and you can have eternal life. But that's really just kind of, again, that's the basic. That's what we would call the gospel message. It's essential in a healthy, well-balanced church to have preaching and teaching. You have to have both. Preaching, I would refer to it as the milk. It's the milk. It's what brings new birth. It's that which sustains the infant. But you know what? If you only ever hear the gospel message, you never grow. The scriptures are critical of those who just always feasting on milk but never have moved on to solid food. He says you should be teachers by now, and you're still learning the first things. Teaching is the meat. It's the difficult passages. It's a thing that grows the Christian, that stretches them, that brings them to maturity. But you know what? Some churches overemphasize one or the other. Some overemphasize preaching. It's all preaching. What happens? The flock becomes immature. They don't know the deeper things. Or there's some that emphasize teaching. It's all the deep things of God, and there's no new births. So it's my desire, and call me on this if you think it's not happening, but it's my desire to balance both within every teaching, is that there would be deep, but there would also be, hey, the salvation message, because we need both. All right, third thing he did is he went about healing all the people. He went healing them of every kind of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So the great physician healed everyone he encountered. That's pretty awesome. Now, the various diseases, that refers to all kinds of sicknesses. And it says torments here, torments. Well, what does that mean, these torments that he's healing people of in verse 24? It says his fame went throughout all Syria. He brought to him all sick and the people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Torments really refers to the symptoms of the disease. In other words, it's not the disease itself, but it's the pain associated with it. So Jesus heals both. You see, because oftentimes some our medicines, they might heal the symptom, but they don't touch the disease. Same thing for the church of God. Oftentimes, it might kind of heal the symptom. People feel conviction of sin, and so they go to a teacher that just makes them feel good. They get healed of the symptom, but the disease of sin remains untouched. So we have to be careful. Now, notice there's a threefold of what he healed. It says he healed those who were demon-possessed, those who were epileptics, and those who were paralytics. Falls into three categories. Demon-possessed, spiritual problem. That's a spiritual problem, that they're being possessed by the demonic. So he heals them. The epileptics, that refers to kind of the mental, the nervous issue. This was epilepsy, a disorder of the central nervous system. So he heals on that level. And then also the paralytics, those who had some kind of a physical deformity or a handicap. So he heals the physical. So Jesus can heal the spiritual, the mental, the emotional, the physical. Now, Jesus made you, and so Jesus can heal you. I want you to all know that, and that we believe that Jesus can heal, that you can pray for the sick and they will be healed. But there's two things that we have to add to that. First of all, it has to be according to God's will. As we referred to earlier, his will is often different from ours. And secondly, put it all in perspective. Every single person that Jesus healed is dead today. Their body lies in a grave. So physical healing only at best lasts for a while. But that spiritual healing lasts forever. And for those who put their trust in Christ spiritually, we know that their bodies are going to be brought up and they're going to be resurrected and it's going to be all nice and everybody's going to be in shape and have great manageable hair and all kinds of stuff. I'm looking forward to that. It'll be wonderful. They won't have to cut their hair just like this. Verse 25. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. In other words, everybody started coming after him. A great following accompanies Jesus, and his ministry really begins to take off. And we'll see more next week. But as we close, let's just reflect for just a moment on what we've seen today. First of all, we've seen that Jesus reaches those who are despised and in darkness. And so we need to do the same. For those who irritate us, who are thorns in our sides, we need to pray for those people. And then we also have to realize many times, hey, we're a thorn in somebody else's side. We are that one. And so we need to pray for that and to realize that. Then realizing once we are the despised and in darkness as well, that Jesus uses losers like us. That's the kind of people he handpicks. And then finally, Jesus teaches, he preaches, and he heals. And as I was reflecting on that, and I just want to testify before all you today that I have personally experienced all aspects of Jesus' ministry. I personally, as I just began to reflect on it, you know, I was an unbeliever despised by Satan. I was a person who was suicidal. I don't ever have the courage to actually act it out, but I was just in deep darkness of my sin. You know what Jesus did? He called out to me, even though I was in that darkness and I was despised, and even though I was a loser, and he began to teach me. He began to teach me from the Word of God. He began to preach to me his good news that I could be saved, that he was the one who was actually drawing me. He was the one who had eyes on me and wanted me. And then he healed me of all that. He healed me of the mental anguish that comes with a life just habitually given over to sin. It's a dark place. But I experienced that healing. And the anguish of being an enemy of God, of knowing how many times I had blasphemed God and spoken evil of him from the time of my childhood. And he healed me of that and said, you know what? I don't remember that anymore. It's over. It's been thrown in the sea of forgetfulness. Your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. All is forgiven. He's embraced me as the father did the prodigal son and said, hey, put the robe on him. Put the sandals on his feet. Let's have a barbecue because my son's come home. But today you have to ask yourself, hey, has he done the same for me? Has he done that for me? You know, you can admit today, hey, if he hasn't done that for you, today you can admit, I am one of the despised. I'm one of the ones in darkness. And you can ask him to begin to use me. I'm a loser, but use me anyway. And then you allow his teaching, his preaching, and his healing to bring you new life. So we're going to, just a moment, we're going to sing a song. Then we're going to share communion afterwards. But before we do, it's just going to lead you in a simple prayer. And if you're in that place today, even as a believer, and this would be a good time of recommitment before you take the Lord's Supper and say, you know what, I've kind of been straying. I've kind of been off to the side. And ask the Lord to bring you back. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. So in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, pass out the elements, hold on to them, and then we'll pray together and then take it all together. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this time to preach your word. And Father, just in front of these witnesses, Lord, today, I just proclaim my thankfulness to you, Lord, that you've done all this in my life. That it's you who've changed me. It's you who have used me. It's you who've healed me. Lord, I just confess it often. I forget, Lord. I don't think back to who I was and to what I did. I thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to show that same grace to others that you've shown me. And I pray that every single person in this place would experience your grace. I pray that we would, once we experience your grace, that we would pass it on to others. That, Lord, even as I've seen in my own life how your kingdom has spread, I pray that you would just rule in our hearts, and that your kingdom would spread from our hearts to others, that we might see change in these few short years we have before we go home to be with you. I pray that we would never be content to leave this earth alone. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, just pray in this this moment that as we remember the sacrifice that your son gave, that that you loved us, Lord, that you so loved the world, a world that was just far from you, a world that is still far from you, yet you gave your son for us, that you just gave the ultimate sacrifice. You could give no greater person, no greater thing than your son. And so pray in this moment, Lord, if there are anyone here who just still has not trusted in you, that you would touch them by your spirit. Lord, that even in the quietness of this time, Lord, even in this moment, they would reach out to you. Lord, we know that no one can come to you unless you draw them, Father. No one can come to your son unless your spirit moves upon their life. And so I pray for that moment right now. I pray that you would do that work. And just, if that's your heart today, you just have never trusted in the Lord, you can just even pray this prayer where you are. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I trust in you, that you died for me, and that you rose again. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. Help me to follow you and to live for you. May I be born again by your power. And as we just take this cup, let's just make it a prayer. Lord, I just I thank you again. And just by faith, Lord, this thing that you've called us to do, Lord Jesus, this public act of obedience, of taking of your communion, I pray that we would do it together and that we would proclaim you, Lord, until you come, that we're, by taking this cup and drinking this and eating this little piece of bread, Lord, we're acknowledging that you're coming again. And I pray we'd live lives in such a way to know that you're coming again for us. And Lord, even if you wait a while, we know that soon enough we'll be coming home to you. And so pray we'd be prepared for that day. Pray for cleansing and for reconciliation today. And Lord, as we just partake of this bread, that we would acknowledge you died for us. Let's partake of the bread. And Lord, I just also pray for this this cup that we drink, that you spilled your blood for us. Lord, I know that all of us have had cuts and bruises, Lord, at times, and we've endured just such a small amount of pain. But to know that all your blood was poured out for us, that you were that perfect living sacrifice and the perfect dying sacrifice for us. And so we partake of this, acknowledging your blood on our behalf. Let's partake of the cup. And Father, finally, I just pray that the words that were spoken today that were of you would sink into our hearts, that they would find good soil. Those words that were not of you, that were just of me, I pray that they would not be remembered, Lord, that they would just be forgotten. And that, Lord, you would come and dwell richly in our lives. Change us, Lord, and I pray that you would reign in our hearts. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.